Well, good morning. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Bryce Gray. I serve as one of the elders here. A couple months ago, Doug asked if I would be willing to share as part of the Summer in the Psalms today. And he said, you can choose whatever psalm you'd like to choose to speak on. And I thought, you know, you might think that's a really big benefit, but there's a lot to choose from. And, you know, of course, I was praying, Lord, what should I do? And I was kind of thinking it would be good to choose a short one, because it wouldn't take as much to understand what was going on. I thought, you know, Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible, 2 verses. And then I was kind of going, but then I've got to come up with 30 minutes of original content. Maybe I should choose a longer one. One of my favorite ones is actually Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. And I thought, that might take up the whole half hour. But of course, if people fall asleep, it's not overly helpful, right? So ironically, what I kept coming back to is the psalm for today, Psalm 78. And it's not a short one. It's 72 verses long. And I did zero in on this before I understood fully the expectation Doug had that we would stand and read communally the whole psalm together. So we worked it out, so we're just going to do 7 verses together, standing in just a few minutes, and then we'll have someone read the rest of it to us. But I wanted to set the context for what we're going to be reading before we actually read it. This is a psalm that's not written by David. It's written by Asaph, one of his employees. He was actually hired to be one of the head musicians in charge of worship. And it has this heading called a maskil. And what I've read is that that indicates it's not a praise and worship song, but it's a teaching, an instruction psalm. So what we're going to be reading about is going to be intended to bring some understanding to God's people as they participate in it. Now, the period of time that is going to be described in these 72 verses is about 300 to 400 years. King David was king from about 1010 BC to 970 BC, and the period of time is going to be going back to when God began to give his law. As many of you probably are aware, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt around 1350 BC, and then God gave him the Ten Commandments and, of course, the extra 600 some other regulations. Now, one of the key directives that he gave Moses is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It's actually a verse that when Jesus was being grilled by the religious leaders one day, they said, Jesus, what's the most important of all the 600 laws? This is what he quoted from, and it's chapter 6, verse 5. He said, it reads, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But right after that verse, Moses continues and writes this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk on the road, when you wake up, when you go to bed. He says you should write them as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. You shall put them on your doorposts and on your gates. In other words, this is to be an integral part of your life and DNA, absorbing my rules. In fact, we see this same message impressed on Moses' successor, Joshua. He's the one that ends up taking the Israelites to receive their kingdom, the land of Canaan. And this is God speaking to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, Joshua, this book of my law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So he says early on, the key to being blessed and having success, it's not complicated like Forrest Gump, right? All I had to do is follow the rules, right? Now, when God had the Israelites come into their newfound existence coming out with Moses, the last plague was to kill the firstborn son of everyone born in Egypt. And God said, similarly, I'm going to take the firstborn male child that opens up every womb of you Israelites, it's going to be set apart to me. But he said, but instead of uprooting everyone's lives, I'm going to just actually select one of the 12 tribes to be my set apart people. They're the ones that are going to serve my interests. One clan of them, Moses' brother Aaron, was the priest. They were the ones that got to do the really religious stuff. And all the other cousins and, you know, clans people were going to be serving God. Now, many of them had pretty mundane jobs as they wandered for the 40 years. One whole tribe's clan, they got to carry and take down and set up the tent whenever they moved for worship. Others got to carry the actual holy articles. They couldn't look at them. They had to get wrapped up first by the priest, but that was what they did. Now, imagine you got all these people on the payroll. It's good for the nomadic period, but now that they get settled into a country, they've got a lot of twiddling of their thumbs. And so David says, I'm going to take a whole bunch of these people and turn them into musicians. Did you know that in all the rules God gave Moses to worship, there wasn't one thing God said about using music to worship him? And so the author of our passage today is one of these people that David hires. And so 1 Chronicles 6 gives a little overview of this. It says this, these are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order. These are the men who served in their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman the singer, the son of Joel, son of Samuel, and his brother Asaph, who stood at his right hand. So we've got a guy who's in charge of all these musicians. The song we sang a little bit ago, This Is How I Fight My Battles, I think its title is Surrounded. That was a song that was basically created during extemporaneous worship at a church that I love to visit down in Dallas called The Upper Room. One of my good friends has been a leader there for a long time. They do approximately 40 hours of live worship every week in their church. My friend was in charge of the 6 to 8 a.m. Thursday morning one for years, and so whenever I'd have occasion to go to Dallas for work, I'd always plan to fly in on Wednesday night so I could come with Keith and be a part of his worship. 6 to 8 a.m., 12 to 2, 6 to 8 p.m. every day of the week, and then on Sunday, it's almost the whole day they've got services. A couple weeks ago, I was at an event where I actually was present with the head pastor of Upper Room, Dallas, as well as their lead worship person. And I actually got seated next to the worship guy, and I said, hey, how do you guys pull it off? How many musicians does it take to do all the live worship? He said, we have over 100 people that are regularly serving in the midst. So just imagine David having this pool of, this arsenal of worship people, and many of the Psalms are his songbook that he wrote, as obviously we already know. Okay. It's a long psalm. In just a minute, I'm going to have us do our stand-up and communal reading of the first seven verses, and I want you to just kind of catch what the setting is and what's stirring in the heart of the author Asaph as we do it. So let's roll the video. If you could stand up, we'll be guided along in the reading of it.
Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.
Lord, I pray as we now look in this long psalm and we cover a bunch of material that your spirit would be at work and that you would stir in each of us what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So he has this teaching psalm that he's written, and did you catch what the purpose of it was? Our job is to transfer hope to the next generation. He says, I want you to understand what God has done. I want you to not forget, but I want you to put your hope in God, and I want the next generations to do the same thing. Now, in a minute, we're going to read the rest of the story. And what I want you to kind of see is there's two actions going on. There's God's actions. This spans, again, about 300 years. And there's the people's actions. When it's the people being recorded, it's going to have a blue backdrop. And when God's actions are being recorded, it'll be a red backdrop. And then we'll take it from there. So you get to sit without standing, but let's roll the rather long series of verses in the rest of the chapter.
And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them.
In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers.
Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or meat or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power.
Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by the power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and laid low the young men of Israel.
In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe.
So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror.
When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant.
Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again.
How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe.
When he performed his signs in Egypt, and his marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents.
Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols.
When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwellings at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he puts his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took them from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand.
Got your Bible reading in for the week. It's a pretty tragic story, this story of God, isn't it? You know, before Exodus came along, the history of God is recorded in Genesis. He creates mankind, puts Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, they sin. There's judgment. But in just a few chapters, the world has gotten so horrible that it actually says God regretted the whole mankind experiment and was ready to totally annihilate us except for Noah. After Noah, period goes on, he has to have the Tower of Babel to scatter people because of their evil hearts. And he says, I'm going to start over with one person, Abraham, and I'm going to create a people that will be my special possession. It's going to know me. His grandson, Jacob, has the 12 sons. You know, we get to Joseph. Now we're here, and we have the chance to have God give the law, this fresh chance. And what do we just read? Happens over and over again. What are they? They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They turn back. They refuse to walk in God's way. They test God. They say, does God have the ability to feed us, to keep us alive? Then what he does, they start whining. I want to have steak. I want to have turnips. Oh, it's so great being back in Egypt as slaves and so forth. Then he gives them this awesome opportunity to go in and have a fresh start in a new kingdom. Joshua is the one that leads them into the promised land. The directive from God was very clear. I want total annihilation of all forms of worship. Get rid of the idols. Completely destroy. This is for you. And every single time you have the following caveat at the end of the tribe's allocation, they but they didn't fully obey God, and it became a snare for them. The next book after Joshua is Judges. This is that period of roughly 300 years that gets to where we're going to be picking up with King David in just a minute. And we read this very troubling verse to me in Judges chapter 2. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who neither knew God nor the works that God had done. It's just mind-boggling to me. Moses was so clear. Study these rules, teach them to the next generation. And within just a couple generations, they didn't even remember what God had done. And so the book of Judges is living out what was summarized pretty succinctly in this psalm of Asaph, that God torched them. They would get completely taken over. They would become enslaved by other people. They would come and steal their crops. They'd cry out to God and say, "We're so sorry, please have mercy on us." And then he would raise up a leader, a deliverer, a judge, Samson, Gideon, Deborah. At the end of that period of time, there are not a lot of great words from God. Even the priesthood was very much waffling. Eli, the last man standing, had a couple sons, and they were so evil, they didn't like to eat the food the way that it was prescribed. You know, they wanted to take the meat before it got boiled. It even says they were being unfaithful with some of the women that would come to worship and so forth. And so God gets rid of him and brings in a non-Levite, Samuel. Many of us have heard that fun story of, as a boy, God speaking, and he goes, you know, "Tell him this, speak, Lord, your servant's listening." So Samuel is the leader, and like a prophet, he is, it said before Samuel, God's word was rare. He lives his whole life. He's got sons that he's deputized to go around. And now a very interesting thing happens. It says this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Give us a king to judge us like everyone else." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel did what every godly person does when their heart's broken by people. Goes and whines to God. He goes, "God, did you hear what they said? Blah, blah, blah." And then God continues and he says this to Samuel. The Lord said, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." It's as if as God says to Samuel, "Well, welcome to my planet. Now you know what it's like to feel rejected," right? Now, Samuel doesn't go down easily. He goes back and he goes, "Look, guys, you're making a big mistake. The grass is not greener. This king is going to start to conscript your strongest men that would work on the farms with you to be in his army. He's going to take all your women to serve him and stuff. He's going to start taxing you to fund all of his things. You don't want to do this." And they all respond. They go, "Yes, we know what we want. We do want to do it." It says in verse 8, chapter 8, 19 and 20, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight all our battles.'" Now that doesn't sound like anyone in America, does it? We want our party, our president, big government to take care of us. Where is the hope of the people? It's not in God. They've forsaken him. It's in this king. It's in this leader that they want to have. Now, version one of the kingship doesn't go so well. King Saul, early on, he doesn't obey God, and God is upset with him. And so he's going to choose somebody else to be the king. Did anyone catch what the last act of God was in Asaph's psalm? Verses 70 and 71 said this, "God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following nursing lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance." I love the way the Apostle Paul summarizes this whole period of time from when Joseph first goes into Egypt to when they get settled into the promised land. It's about 450 years. This is how Paul phrases it. He says, it says this, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said this, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, God gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when God had removed him, God raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Well, with that set up, the message today has three groups of people for application. Group one are the young. Group two, I like to call the working, the parenting stage. And then group three, I'm going to just call the old. Please don't take offense at it. I'm getting white hair myself. Number one, how did God come to choose David? You know, at the age of 17, Samuel was told by God, go to this guy's town and prepare a feast, have him bring his family. David had six brothers, seven boys. The youngest one doesn't even get invited to the most important dinner of the lifetime of a family, the prophet coming to eat with them. His job, Samuel's job, is to choose and anoint who God selects. He looks at the oldest and goes, oh, what a stud. This guy's clearly the one God wants. And that's, of course, the famous verse, chapter 16, verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So David ultimately gets brought in. Dinner's delayed. He gets anointed king. Well, what was David like as a babysitter of sheep? Later, he talks about how one day when he was on the clock, a lion came and stole a sheep, and he went after it and ripped it out of the jaws of the lion and saved the baby sheep. Another time, a bear did the same thing. We know he wasn't just playing Xbox out there. He must have been working on his slingshot skills, because when he has a chance to confront Goliath, he has no doubt that he's got the ability to hit the chink in the armor to kill the giant with his skill. You know, he was practicing with the hockey pucks in the backyard a lot to get better, if you will. And how talented was he as a musician? The talent scouts found him in the middle of nowhere. He gets flown out to California to audition for commercials. He's actually playing his instrument in front of the king at a period of time as a young man. He gets conscripted into the army. He gets to marry the king's daughter. In fact, he's got so much favor on his life as a warrior that they start singing this song. Our king that we wanted to lead us, he's killed thousands, but David, 10 times. Doesn't get him a lot of goodwill with the boss, if you know what I'm saying. So Saul gets jealous, and now we see this interesting period. God chooses, God grooms, and he prepares him for the ultimate responsibility. And for years, he's running for his life from Saul. Many of the psalms that are written in the book of Psalms come out of this period. I don't understand, God. You told me I'm going to be the leader, but you're not. I'm running for my life. He even gets a chance to kill Saul very easily twice. His buddies are saying, let's go, take the throne. He goes, no. My hope is in God. God would not want me to kill the leader that he's anointed. He trusts. Many of us as young people need to understand the risks that we have to being careless with our lives. What David learned as a young person, as a teenager in his 20s, equipped his character so that he had his own stories of trust in God, because God came through for him time and time again. But for us working people, how did David lead? That last verse says, and David shepherded them with skillful hands and with integrity of heart. Many times we see this play out in the story, the history of Samuel and in Chronicles and so forth. It says, and David inquired of the Lord, should I go up and attack this group? If I go against this other country, will you give me success? Should I do this? What's the strategy that I should use? And he just describes for us this way. You know, I can't tell you how many times as a parent I need to just go, God, I don't know the manual for this. What am I supposed to do? Most of the time, I don't trust God. I just power up and I figure out how to feel secure and like I'm in charge. It doesn't work so well. Slowly, God's been maturing me over the years. But I want to also show you something that happens in his later part of his life, because we have a section here today for the old as well. Look at this vignette. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, look, I live in this beautiful cedar house, and God's ark is still in this flimsy, disgusting tent. Huh. And Nathan says, go ahead, do what's in your heart. God's with you. See, the way that musical worship came about in the worship of God wasn't because of a prescription from God, thus says the Lord. David said, hey, I've got these talented people. It was part of the creativity God had given David to lead. But then we read this in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Nathan. Go back and tell David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to live in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, hey, what about me? Build me a house. And then God goes on and gives a bunch more things. I'm going to jump down to verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And what we see happening in the later days of David's life is he says, okay, God's given me this dream, this vision, but I'm not the one to do it. So you know what he does? He hires the architects. He negotiates for the cedar. He sets aside a whole bunch of money, and he says to his son after he's going to take over, son, this is what I want you to do. Build God a house worthy of him. So the question I want to ask the old people here is, what dreams has God given you for your family? For your ministry, for your uniqueness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Acts 13:36. It says this, for David, after he had served God's purpose for his generation, died. Wouldn't that be a good way to go? When my time is up, serving God, I'll go. Well, if we're still breathing, he's got a purpose for us, right? Now, let's try to kind of pull this together, okay? What's our number one job? He says, Asaph's psalm, the purpose is what? I want you to know what God did, so I'm going to give you 70 verses of it. I don't want you to forget, but I want you to transfer hope in me to the next generation. And did you catch God's heart in this? He's trying to get the people to get it right. He's showing up. He's giving them the miraculous provision, and he's saying, just trust me, and they just keep doing what? They keep running away. You know, all we talked about today, you know, this 300 years, this is a pretty small part. This big binder clip, this is the rest of the story. We ended about 970 BC. If you took the time to read through the whole Old Testament, you'd just want to weep at how sad it is. Within 50 years of David dying, his grandson completely messes it up. There's 12 tribes. The top 10, they break away. Within 250 years, God's so fed up with them, the Assyrian army comes and they go into exile. In 250 years in the north, not one king was godly. They forsook God. They worshiped idols. They syncretized. Down in the bottom where David was, this kind of leftover group, the two tribes. It's only another 125 years later in 597 BC that Babylon takes them away. And it's just heartbreaking to be God. Of course, we have Jesus. Jesus has come. Did you catch that verse in the middle of all that Asaph was saying about atonement? Verses 38 and 39 said this, yet God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and didn't destroy them completely. He remembered they were just flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. So here's what I felt the message was to just challenge us with today, young people. Your choices matter. How many of us just think I'm young. It doesn't matter. I don't need to trust God. I don't need to honor his rules physically in relationships. I don't need to entrust my resources to him. I'm young. I can do what I want. How many of us young people think if I just can get to college, can just get the job, can just make money, I'll be fine? Where's our hope in God? Sometimes things don't work out like we thought they would. We thought if I loved God, he would just bless me and I'd have a Candyland life. And yes, for David, he did have some Candyland life moments. But what do you think it was like to be the youngest brother of a bunch of older ones? He gets to bring the food out to the battle scenes and they're kind of, you're too big for your own ego. And even though, yes, he married into the king's family, he was on the run. See, we need to be groomed. We need to be prepared. One of the prayers, Melissa prays often for our kids, God, don't give them any more success than their character can handle. Okay, parents, working age people. Pretty important principle in life is this. It's hard to give away, it's hard to transfer what you don't have. If our job's to transfer hope in God to the next generation, it's gonna mean we gotta start actually having hope in God to transfer, yeah? Are we cutting corners? Are we refusing to trust God's promptings to step out in different areas using our time, our talents, our resources? Are we putting too much time into earning enough money to be secure and not really paying attention to transferring hope in God to the next generation? Do we care about our kids getting God being really present as much as we care about where they go to college, how they're doing in sports? Are they making the travel teams? And then older people. You know, it's hard sometimes when we're older and some of our grandkids and kids aren't really following the Lord. I'm not at all trying to bring a sense of shame to anybody. But a lot of times I see people who have gray hair that just feel like they kind of have, it's over for them. They kind of give up. Remember what the prophetic word was in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell and Peter's quoting from Joel. And what does he say? Your old men will dream dreams. In just a couple minutes, I've asked John and the team to come up and lead us in a song as we close. Reckless love. You know, there's a couple strains of thought of how's the best way to motivate people. One theory says, give them the turn or burn, hell and fire, brimstone. If you don't get your act together, God's going to smite you, right? And he does smite people. He gives judgment. That was kind of Jonah's story, right? Go to Nineveh, tell them if you don't fast and pray and change your mind, God's going to toast you. Then they all did, and he was depressed about that because he really didn't like him very much. But the other strain of thought is maybe, just maybe, there'll be periods of time where the heart of God will just break in and our hearts will melt. Because it's not that complicated. He's saying, trust me. Put your hope in me, not in Republicans or Democrats or America or our Star Wars defense system or whatever it was in our various generations. Actually put our trust in God. And my prayer as we sing this song is that we can each be saying this, God, help me hope in you more and not forget. Help me, God, to transfer hope in you to my kids, my grandkids. And maybe some of us need to say, God, forgive me for my stubborn, faithless heart. Breathe new life into me. So let this song just begin to just break up some of our own hardness of heart, and then we'll close off in prayer. John?
Singing.
The group that were praying before the service sensed that someone has been given a bad diagnosis and just needs to come and have prayer over it, to see it from God's perspective, to ask God to speak into it. There's a sense that someone is dealing with some anger that's needing to be addressed. Another one had a sense that some people just need to experience God's peace in the midst of the storms that they are. And if you have any other needs that you would like prayer for, you're always, of course, welcome to come up to pray. Lord, thank you for your crazy, reckless love. And we are just so often so unworthy. Thank you. We want to be people that are growing in our faith and our trust. We clearly want our kids and our grandkids to grow up and to not forget you, but to live under your blessing. Lord, help us. If any of us are wandering and are perilously close to being smitten, we ask that this would be a wake-up call and that you would bring repentance and that you would restore. So Lord, we just pray your blessing over our church family, over anyone that may be listening. And we are so grateful for the way you extend grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I had all, but given up, desperate for a sign from love, something good. Something kind, bringing peace to every corner of my mind. Then I saw the garden. Hope it comes to me. To sweep away. From my sleep. I can see.